A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and this is A Mucky Business. Welcome to the show that delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Now, you might be a Christian who thinks that politics is so bogged down in compromise and sin, you want to keep it at arm's length at the very least. Or you might be somebody who thinks Christians should not be imposing their weird and wacky worldview on the rest of society through this business of politics. Or maybe you think something else completely. Whatever your standpoint, we really hope that this is the show for you. Well, today we're coming to you live-ish from the Liberal Democrat Conference in Bournemouth, where I shall be joined by the Liberal Democrat MP and Foreign Affairs spokesperson, Callum Miller. We're going to hear his story of faith in Christ and reflect on what it means to be a Liberal Democrat and a Christian. But first, so yes, this week I am at the Liberal Democrat Party Conference in Bournemouth. It's the season where politicians, party activists, lobbyists, journalists gather in conference centres and hotels to debate topical issues, pass policy motions and eat very boring food. For those involved in a political party or seeking to influence policy, this is a hugely valuable time to meet people, network and debate current issues. It's a great opportunity to rub shoulders with leading MPs and those who make the decisions and set the priorities. As well as debates in the conference chamber and stirring stump speeches to rally the faithful, there's a whole directory of fringe events where the pressure groups, lobby groups, charities, think tanks, they all hold panel discussions with specialists and party spokespeople on pretty much any issue you care to mention. There are also receptions, discos, oh yes, and less formal gatherings in hotel bars to socialise and network. Now, my conference agenda this year involves a mixture of environment and farming events, as I'm the Liberal Democrat spokesperson for DEFRA and those sorts of issues, as well as a session about defending compassion for refugees. I'm also speaking at several events about Christian involvement in politics. Now, these include a pack meeting at a local church along the way here in Bournemouth, billed as a come and hear a politician talk about Jesus, and a debate with the Liberal Democrat Christian Forum and Humanists UK about whether religion helps or hinders the Lib Dems. And if you've been following the news, you may even have seen me draping myself in the flag of England on the conference stage. Well, this was to make the important point, at least I thought it was, that those of us who love our country should not allow its symbols to be appropriated by a vocal minority seeking division and disruption. Other opinions are available. And to a Christian audience, I would say that we must not accept the purloining of the cross by those pursuing a form of nationalism that twists the truths of our faith to support its own political agenda. We've seen that in America. Maybe we're beginning to see it in the UK too. As always, the themes we discuss at our party conferences reflect the concerns of the nation. And our nation feels so very divided at the moment. Each party must therefore decide where it wants to position itself. And for Christians involved in politics, we must also discern how comfortably these positions sit with our faith. Now, of course, we will never agree with everything that any political party stands for. Christians should not sign up to any package of beliefs that does not find its source in the Bible. But political parties are all coalitions of different beliefs and opinions, and I believe that we can, in good conscience, work within the one that aligns best with our own personal outlook. Politics is a way of serving people and of serving God in the public square. Society needs leadership, governments have to exist, and politicians all follow some kind of ideology or belief framework in order to reach decisions, for better or for worse. There are countless imperfect frameworks that allow imperfect people to organise imperfect societies and ensure that they are imperfectly governed. The Liberal Democrats are my chosen vehicle of imperfection, but we need Christians in the other political parties too. One of the many reasons I choose the Liberal Democrats is that true liberalism seeks not to impose belief systems on others. It also understands that freedom is vital to human dignity, but that freedoms often compete. This means we have to make choices to limit some liberties in order to protect others. As a Christian, I also value my party's strong concern for social justice, support for the vulnerable, including refugees, and a genuine care for creation through our environmental policies. Indeed, the Liberal Party, as it was, owes its very existence to Christianity, as it was founded by non-conforming evangelicals seeking freedom from the established church in the middle of the 19th century. So being in a political party and attending its conferences allows me to join forces with friends who share opinions and objectives so that we can campaign together to make things better for the people we share this planet with. But of course, there are also things I find challenging in my party's approach, not least the belief, in some quarters at least, that individual autonomy should be our highest aim. In my opinion, this can lead to intolerance in some quarters for those who challenge this worldview. All Christians involved in party politics need to remember that we should put kingdom before tribe. Our salvation is not found in politics, but we can work within politics to love and serve others and to build relationships with others who are able, in the words of 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, to encourage one another and build each other up. So as the conference season continues, let's pray for a spirit of graciousness and an ability to disagree respectfully. Let's also pray at this pivotal moment in our national conversation that our political parties seek to unite rather than divide and serve others with sincerity and compassion.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Also to this week's guest, we are joined by my honourable friend, Callum Miller, Member of Parliament for Bicester and Woodstock and the Liberal Democrats Shadow Foreign Secretary. Good morning.
Good morning, Tim. Thanks for having me on.
So we are live in the bowels of the Bournemouth International Conference Centre on the last morning of the Liberal Democrat Party conference. We were talking to people at Reform Conference the other week, Conservatives and Labour to come, but now it's my lot. And I'm delighted to be joined by Callum. So welcome. You've been a Member of Parliament since July last year. Was that a surprise?
I have to say it was. We fought very hard. We really wanted to win, but I had no confidence that we definitely would until I got the result in, which was a great pleasure.
So we are a programme that tries to look at politics through the eyes of Christians. You would count yourself as one of those.
I certainly would.
How would you describe your coming to faith? Was it a journey, single moment? How did it come to be?
I grew up in a Christian household. My father became a minister in the Church of Scotland when I was about 12 years old, but had always been heavily involved, as had my mother. So I grew up in a church-going family. So in that sense, I don't think there was a single moment. Mm. I was part of a Christian youth group in my teen years, and probably that exposed me to a different aspect maybe of Christianity, one that was slightly more evangelical and prompted one to be a bit more declaratory in one's faith. But I was also heavily involved in some of the social movement work of our church in Scotland, involved in something called the Youth Assembly, which was a smaller version of the General Assembly, which is the decision-making body of our Presbyterian Kirk. So I guess I'd been involved both on the worship side and, as I say, on the social action side of the church as a young person, and that's carried through with me through life.
And did that have any impact on you coming into politics?
Certainly. I grew up in that wing of the Church of Scotland that has quite a strong focus on social action. Sermons in our kirk would have been typically focused on what we were doing for our community and how the gospel drew us towards that, at least as much as it would have been focused on aspects of spirituality or other aspects of theology.
Mm. So being a Liberal Democrat Member of Parliament, that didn't happen overnight. What drew you into, well, being a candidate for the Liberal Democrats? At what point did that start?
I'd been a member of Lib Dem youth and students as a young person and through my university days. And on leaving university, I became a civil servant. And at that point, I took the view that because I strongly believe civil servants should be impartial to politics and able to serve any government, that I couldn't really play a role on the political side. And I resigned my membership at that point. And I was very comfortable serving a range of different ministers, Labour, Conservative and Lib Dem, over my 12 years as a civil servant. But latterly, having left the civil service and then working in a university, I got more angry about how the first Theresa May and then Boris Johnson governments were governing our country. And that motivated me to rejoin the party in 2017 and then first to stand for election as a county councillor in 2021 and then obviously to stand as an MP in 2024.
So that was a county council seat in the seat you now represent in Oxfordshire.
That's right. It's always been my commitment to stand where I live. I wasn't someone who was going looking to gain a seat. What I wanted to do was represent my community. So in both cases, I stood first for the county council seat where I lived and now for the parliamentary seat where I live.
So tell me a bit about Bicester and Woodstock as a place.
It's a beautiful, diverse constituency. It lies basically north of Oxford City. It has the rapidly growing town of Bicester, which was a traditional market town, but has grown very rapidly over the last 20 years in particular. But it also has some beautiful rural spots. We are sandwiched a little bit between the Chilterns to the south and the Cotswolds to the west. And in tourism terms, we are anchored by Blenheim Palace at the west end of the constituency and the phenomenon that is Bicester Village at the east end of the constituency.
Sounds all right. Sounds
very,
very nice.
Lucky.
I once went on holiday, twice went on holiday there when I was about 12. I shall tell you more about another time, and enjoyed hanging around Bicester with my sister. Happy days. So you were elected in 2024. I remember being asked at the beginning of that general election, which is just over a year ago, how many seats did I think the Liberal Democrats were going to win? And I rather unambitiously said I thought about 34, and we ended up with 72, and you're one of the 72. So at the beginning of the election, we'll all remember Rishi Sunak starting out in getting his suit absolutely trashed, the poor lad, in the rain as he announced the general election in May 2024 for 4th of July last year. At that point, do you think you were expected to win? Do you think you expected to win?
No and no. You know, maybe it was self-protecting pessimism so that I didn't get carried away with myself. But the dynamic in my constituency was it's a brand new constituency created by the boundary changes. And, you know, for the polling nerds, one of the challenges of that is, of course, you don't have a bedrock to go from. You don't have a baseline to communicate to the electors.
Yeah.
And a big part of the campaign was trying to convince electors that it really was the Liberal Democrats who were the principal challengers to the Conservatives. And that took a bit of time. And by the end of the campaign, I think we had successfully persuaded folk of that, and hopefully also persuaded some folk that our policies were good ones and that I was a candidate they wanted to vote for. But because at that stage, there was still a fight to be had to win the right to be the challenger, at the start of that soggy election campaign, I wouldn't have said with confidence that we were going to come out on top.
So you did come out on top, and only a few weeks later, you're a new Member of Parliament and Ed Davey appoints you as our Shadow Foreign Secretary. How do you balance the two?
It's been a real challenge. As I said, brand new constituency for me, which also has the impact that we have to build the constituency infrastructure. And so working out as a new Member of Parliament how to properly represent all these folk who have put their trust in me was my principal preoccupation, but also then had to juggle that with trying to be an effective representative of our party's internationalism and values in the foreign spokesperson role. So I think if I said it was anything other than a baptism of fire, I'd be lying.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to Callum Miller, MP for Bicester and Woodstock and the Liberal Democrat Shadow Foreign Secretary. So here we are at a party conference. Describe, if you can, what it's like to be an MP and indeed a leading party spokesperson for these four slightly mad days at conference.
I always think that party conferences are a little bit like an enormous gathering of your extended family. And that has all the upsides that you might expect of that. There's lots of people. It's an absolute delight to see after too long. And occasionally it has a few downsides as well. But I think this has been a very upbeat conference.
Yeah.
We have been really focused on the kinds of policies that will make a real difference to the communities that we serve up and down the country. And I think there's been a sense of real responsibility in our party as well. Not to make too political a point, but it's evident that people are really disappointed by this Labour government. And we can all see that, you know, Reform are being very successful, at least in the polls. I mean, that's a you know, the poll that matters is the general election, but they are nevertheless riding high in the polls. And I think that is cultivating a really strong and motivating sense of responsibility amongst our party, that we have a duty now to be very clear and a really distinct voice in British politics, providing a clear alternative to the fearful rhetoric that Reform are putting forward.
So lots of the things we've talked about at this conference are within your brief, foreign affairs issues, and there are so many things that will trouble people listening to the show, troubles me, let's be honest, about the state of the world, Israel, Gaza, Ukraine, and so many other situations that we can focus upon. How do you think a kind of Christian perspective on the world helps you to kind of formulate our thinking on foreign affairs?
Well, I think one of the things that I find personally aligns between my Christian faith and my liberal beliefs is an optimism in the goodness of people. I genuinely believe that the vast majority of people want to do right by their neighbours, have trust in their neighbours. And the kinds of rhetoric we see from national politicians, but we also see from other countries' leaders when they're trying to divide folk. Tends to drive up fear and to make the assumption that everybody around them is hostile to them. And I think we can put forward a much more positive and optimistic vision of how we can relate to other countries as well as how we can relate to our neighbours in this country. And that's not to be naive. I think we need to be hard-headed about it as well. But I firmly believe that whether it's issues to do with climate change or conflict or disputes over natural resources that are often the cause of some real misery around the world, that we can play a role as a still significant power and as a diplomatic force in trying to bring people together and resolve conflict so that people can have safer and better lives.
I mean, much of what you just said there, I suppose, is about complying with the commands to A, love our neighbour, and to B, steward the world that we've been put in charge of, so to speak. Obviously, so many of the international issues that are discussed at this conference and that we form an opinion on are matters that might not seem relevant to people who are, trying to get by, pay the rent, pay the mortgage, feed their kids, and so on. So why should we care about the situation in Gaza? Why should we care about people who are, living in bunkers in Ukraine? Why should that bother us with, when there's so many other things that will trouble us in our own domestic lives?
I think it's very understandable that we are often caught up with the things that are immediately facing us, which might be something to do with our household, might be something financial, but it might equally be the health concerns of a loved one here. That is always front and central in our minds. But I just have a real belief in people's underlying compassion. It's a strong Christian belief that we would share, but I think it's just there in everybody, and it's latent sometimes. But when we have incidents like what's taking place in Gaza at the moment, and those images are on our screens, I don't think there's a person in this country who sees those images and isn't heartbroken to see the suffering that people are facing and desirous of having a positive impact on that situation and trying desperately to help.
We had a debate at conference in a fringe meeting, not very far from the not particularly glamorous, almost, well, no, entirely windowless room that we're currently in, Callum, on the other night, where the Lib Dem Christian Forum and the humanists in the Liberal Democrats had a broadly polite debate about whether religion did good or did harm to the Liberal Democrats. To what would you say to somebody who is a humanist and who says, "Well, I care about the suffering people in Gaza, in Ukraine, in Sudan. I don't need to believe in God to care about the suffering of my neighbour." What's your response to that?
I think on that one, I'm someone who hasn't necessarily broadcast my Christian faith. It's a core to who I am, and it definitely guides my actions. But I think as a Liberal Party, we're a big enough tent to accommodate people who are motivated by different reasons. I don't think you or I would stand on a conference stage and tell people that if they weren't Christians, they didn't have a place in our party.
Indeed.
And it's that aspect of tolerance, which for me is always derived from the message of love and compassion in the gospel, that should govern our behaviors. And that extends to other faiths as well, that those who want to make the argument that religion is a negative force, whether that's in our political party or frankly in politics generally, would tend to focus on, regrettably, some of those extreme versions of any religion, which are exclusionary and sometimes bombastic and divisive. And I've always felt that those versions of religions and of the great religions of the world, whether that's Christianity, Islam, Judaism, are actually corruptions of the fundamental teachings of those faiths. So I would deeply respect the views of those who think that history has suggested that religion can be a negative force. But I would challenge them by saying that, I don't think that's a universal truth and that there is great value in the insights that people of faith can bring to our political party and to others.
It was a good debate. The slight tetchiness over whether or not over the source of where our morality might be. I think some of the humanists thought we were saying they had no morals. I think that's not what we thought we were saying at all. We were saying that they were wrong about the source of them. Some of the nicest people I know, some of the best people I know, don't currently believe in God. We're moving towards the end of our time together. The House of Lords is now beginning the process of having a go at the assisted dying legislation. It passed second reading without a vote last week. It will now get scrutinised, perhaps to a greater degree than we managed to do it in the House of Commons. You and I were on the same side of the debate on assisted dying and voted against it in the Commons. Have you had any sort of pushback in your constituency from people who've said, well, you know, you're a Christian, don't go imposing the outworking of your faith on me? Has that been an issue for you?
In general terms, I've heard the argument put, but actually in my constituency, I've been very grateful to my constituents who have been engaged, thoughtful and reflective on this really delicate topic. The approach that I took, both before the first treatment of the bill, what we call second reading, and then before the next vote, the third reading, was to write out to my constituents and just explain my reasons. And many of them engaged with that letter, and you know, you will have postbags that are similar, but I was very pleased to receive a number of letters from people who disagreed with me, but who expressed gratitude that I grappled with the issue, which I genuinely had, and taken very seriously the multiple concerns that were reflected in that legislation.
Yeah, I think most of us are often surprised to find out that people on the other side of an argument have actually thought about it. And it's a good thing for us to do in our politics to explain our thinking, and allows us to understanding that there's reason on all sides of a debate. It doesn't mean people are right, but it means that they have a right to be heard. Callum, we've come to the end of our time together. You've had a whole exciting media round this morning, I understand, talking to pretty much the whole of the nation's media. I hope you'll agree that I've given you an easier ride than GB News and the BBC and everything.
I would much rather have an interview with you than Eamon Holmes.
Yeah, well, okay. Probably because he knows what he's doing. I don't know to ask the really difficult questions. So, but Callum, it's a blessing to have you in the parliamentary party to lead for us on foreign affairs, and especially to have you as our guest on the podcast. Thank you.
Thanks so much, Tim.
If you're enjoying this podcast and believe in our mission to encourage prayerful engagement in politics, might you consider supporting us financially? Now, while the team at Premier give us a platform for this show, a dedicated team are working behind the scenes through the organisation Faith in Public. Now, I don't get paid for this, and I don't want to either, don't worry, but the team need that financial support to keep going. You can support this work at stewardship.org.uk/partners/AMB. And this link will be in the podcast notes for this episode. Thanks so much. Now, each week, we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you'd like about this mucky business of politics. It may be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. I would absolutely love to hear from you, and I will at least attempt an answer. So please drop me an email to farron@premier.org.uk. Now this week, George has been in touch and asked me a challenging question. And by the way, we really encourage those. So here he goes. Today's open border, he says this. Today's open borders fanatics don't seem to know the difference between rational love and irrational love. Those in camps in Calais are breaking the law by coming here on boats and will likely commit more crimes when they arrive. The first commandment that Jesus Christ gave to us was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. The second was, love thy neighbour as thyself. And George quotes Matthew 22:37-39 very rightly. Anyone who does not obey the first commandment wisely may find that they make a complete bodge up of the second commandment. Good nature without prudence is foolishness. Be just before you are generous. George, thank you, first of all, for listening to the show and asking a really engaging question. I see what you're getting at. I disagree. And so a couple of things in there that are just worth unpicking. First of all, I'm not an open borders fanatic. I recognise that you need to manage your borders. All countries need to do that and need to do that justly and competently. My challenge is that that's not a thing the United Kingdom government has been brilliant at in the last 6 or 7 years. But then also, George, you say that those in camps in Calais are breaking the law by coming here. You might think it's a technical point, this, but actually those people are not breaking the law. The criminals who organise the crossings, who are very, very, very dangerous organised crime groups, it's worth noting, yes, they are criminals, but it is never illegal to claim asylum. And one day, all of us might be really grateful that that is the case. You never know when it could be you. I think that it's absolutely right for us to act with prudence, and so you're right there, George, in managing any situation. But we also need to be mindful that these are all human beings just as valuable as we are. You say, George, that those coming here by boat will likely commit more crimes when they arrive. There's no evidence of that at all. Quite the opposite. The massive majority of people who seek asylum here behave entirely lawfully when they are here. They have experienced hideous experiences that we cannot imagine. And so they may well have very challenging experiences and may have challenging behaviours. You know, if we'd gone through what they have, maybe we would too. So I think I don't have a kind of an open borders approach. I do recognise we need to police them. But the bottom line is God does not put a limit on the amount of love we're meant to show people. He didn't put a limit on his love for us, and my goodness me, we should be grateful for that. And that means it will be costly to us as individuals and as a country to show love for those people who seek sanctuary with us. But God commands us to love our neighbour and does not put a limit on it. Surely the whole point of the Good Samaritan story is telling us there is no way of dodging the fact that everybody is our neighbour.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Well, let's draw our time together to an end with prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the party conference season. We thank you that we live in a country where people can think different things, freely express them, and get along more or less peacefully. So we just pray that as the conference season continues and other parties have their conferences in the coming weeks, that you give wisdom to the party's leaders, that you would bring a sense of compassion and grace in our dialogue between and within political parties as leaders form their policies and their pitches being formed to the public. Lord, we acknowledge that there has been a recognition of the state of Palestine internationally this week. Whatever we think about that, we pray for Israel and Palestine. We pray especially for the people of Gaza. We pray for the hostages that they would be released. We pray for peace and we pray for justice, for your will to be done, and for the very small and apparently beleaguered group of believers in your name in Gaza, that you would uphold them, provide them for them, keep them safe, and may they be shining beacons pointing towards your glory. And Lord, we reflect upon the memorial service after the tragic murder of Charlie Kirk, that service happening in America this week. We want to praise you for Charlie's widow, pronouncing her forgiveness on the man who took her husband's life. We just pray that that message of utterly radical forgiveness would permeate the whole of American society and beyond, including many people who are very angry or maybe seeking to politicize from one side or another Charlie's murder. May that message of boundless grace and forgiveness from you be something which pours out from this tragic event. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from right across all the parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. Thanks for being with us. We will see you next time.
Hey, football fans, Drew Brees here. Kroger Play and Owner's Box have teamed up for the next generation of daily fantasy sports. First-time players can get $25 in free entries, plus 250 fuel points. And you can score all season long with 2x the fuel points for every dollar spent to use at Kroger Fuel Centers. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER.
Void where prohibited. Eligibility restrictions apply. 18+ in most eligible states, but age varies by jurisdiction. Offer is valid between 8/6/25 and 1/5/26. Terms apply. See full terms and conditions at ownersbox.com/footballfuelpointstc.